Have you ever really, 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 really wished and even prayed for a do-over? You know, that's when you do something, perhaps it's embarrassing, or perhaps you were the batter that was up when y'all might have won the game and you struck out. Something like that. You wanted a do-over. It's an interesting thing. The Bible says this: if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. This is a divine do-over. Old things are passed away. Praise God. Behold, all things are become new. What a powerful statement. A new creature in Christ. Something new. Old things are gone. The divine do-over. The question is how we're going to do it and whether we're going to engage in this process. Paul would write to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10, and this appears on the first page of your handout. For we are his workmanship. Not his completed project, his workmanship. What an interesting thing. I imagine God there with the tools out, banging away, trying to reshape us into something that looks a whole lot more like Jesus Christ. He says we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A powerful statement. And what we're doing in this series with getting the most out of our Bible is really trying to catch hold of this and make it practical. I've described really a simple, I think just straightforward, three steps of how we would study the Bible. We would make observations. We answer the question, what do I see? Because we need to read our Bibles deliberately, I say, as biblical detectives, really picking up each word and making sure we're comfortable that we know what that word means before we move to the step two, which is interpreting the Scripture. What is God saying here? What does it mean? That's the question. Not what it means to a bunch of different people if we took a poll, but what did the writer mean when he wrote it? And then we get to the third question, the one I want to tackle today, the application part of the process, which really says, how shall I live? How does this require me to change my speech, to change my actions, or to change my thinking? And actions usually follow thinking, so that's a real important part of this. And what I'm going to do is describe for you as best I can sort of an approach to application. We're going to do some exercises, and I'll ask for your participation. This isn't difficult. It's just one of those things that we don't always do the execution we need to do, but let's look at it. First of all, four things. We need to know. That's number one at the top of the notes in the larger box. We need to know. We need to be people of the book. We have Bibles. Most of us probably have several of these. I don't even know how many I've got. Doesn't really matter how many Bibles you've got. It matters if you've got one of them that you read. We've got to know. We are people of the book. Be people of the book. And here's something. Somebody told me this a long time ago. It's real simple, and it stuck with me. It just said you can't do what you don't know. It's just that simple. You can't do what you don't know. Part two is we need to relate. We need to take what we're seeing in this text, and we've interpreted it, and now start relating it to us. I think application, and I didn't put this in the notes, but it really comes in two pieces. There's the general application. We can all read the end of Matthew's gospel, and we know that we're supposed to go. But that's general. What about me? When and where am I going to teach and to baptize? See, we have to make it personal. I want to think about application on this general and this personal level. How does it apply at church and my church life? How does it apply at work and my interaction with my boss or perhaps those I supervise, the people that just work there along with me? How does it apply in the school setting, in my family setting? There's lots to think about as we relate to our real lives. And at a general application level, it's the same for everybody, but at a personal specific level, how you will take a corner of your life where God, through the Holy Spirit, is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, son or daughter, here's where you need to change, it's going to be different than me, and it's going to be different than this other person, because the Holy Spirit's working through all of us. We're all in this race together, but we're not all working on the same issues at the same time. This is relating. We need to meditate. Meditate isn't sitting Indian style burning incense candles, but you need to be thinking about the things of God. And if you don't think about the things of God, you can think about something else. I'm not sure it's possible to actually blank your mind and think about nothing. I've tried. I don't even think you do when you're asleep. We have these things called dreams. We find out that our mind always has something going through it. Well, what you put in the tank determines how well the engine runs. If you're going to put God stuff within your mind, That's meditating, and that's important. And fourth, practice, a continuous use of our tools. I think where we can get mistaken is to think that the Bible, especially if you have like a thumb index one, like you would get up to a situation and say, oh, my goodness, I wonder what God says about this. And you flip through here and, you know, we look up the section where God talks about buying new cars. Here it is. And it's in three easy steps. Well, you might find that on TV with some of those folks, but the Bible's not like that. What God really says to us, he says, let me tell you what reality is. I'm going to paint you a picture, a canvas for you, my biased view of history, past, present, and future, my biased view of who you are and who I am. And he seeks to change our minds. He talks about it in Romans 12, renewing our minds so that we see everything around us differently. So it's not just that when I come up to a problem, I say, well, let me pull a tool out of the box and fix it. I'm always using the tools 100% of the time as best I can to see through God's eyes the world around us. And that's how this is practiced. I had this verse from Hebrews in the box in the lower left corner that really captures it. It's Hebrews 5:14. He talks about strong meat. That's a phrase that Paul and also the writer Hebrews uses for the doctrines of the Bible, the deeper stuff. He also talks about milk. Everybody starts off on milk, and they work up out of the baby food jars into the strong meat. It belongs to them that are of full age. He's talking spiritual age. You may be 20, you may be 80, but it's spiritual age. It belongs to those who are full age, even those who by reason of use, they're using the tools. That's the key. By reason of use have their sense. That's your organ of perception, how you perceive reality around you. Whether you believe what the talking heads on the news channel of your choice told you, or whether you believe God, okay? They have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And that's what I mean by practice. We're always using the tools, but we've got to know, we've got to relate it to our life, we've got to really, the reason you meditate on it, you start seeing more corners where God says you need to sweep that mess up, you need to fix that mess. And then we start living it out. We practice it. So with that in mind, just as some background, let's look at some exercises. And I want you to interact. Tell me some of these answers, because it won't do any good if I just tell you what I think. For one thing, I might be wrong. We might disagree about some of this stuff. It's not all set in stone exactly how I would say some of this stuff. And it's an important part of application. Someone said this to me a long time ago. You need to learn to articulate what you believe in your own words. And that's why I say, you know, the Bible has one message in a particular passage, but how we might put that down sort of into our soul and live by it might not be identical, because I'm going to say things different. But I want to think through that as we look here at these passages. I picked Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, and it's on the handout, verses 13 to 15. Pick a nice short passage. And what we want to do is use some of the tools we've talked about and then add this additional step of interpretation. This is a wonderful part of this book of Joshua. Look what happens. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or against us? Good question. General Joshua wants to make sure he's not in the presence of an enemy. He said, and this is the one with the sword in his hand, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now let's just take it in pieces, starting with the beginning of the process. We don't want to jump to how do you live from this verse, but start with, what do I see? What are the key words here? And I've listed a few. You may see some more. Just some of these I'll leave blanks, and some I filled a few in. But clearly Joshua, if I'm reading this text, I want to know something about who this man is. Jericho, where's that at? You know, what tool would I use to figure out where Jericho's at? An atlas or a Bible map? And most Bibles have maps. They don't all have good maps. You always, when you're looking for a good Bible, you want to look and see if the maps are any good. But I could flip back here, and as with most Bibles, there's a bunch of maps, and I can find Jericho. You're going to find that it's in Israel, very, very close to the Jordan River, which makes sense of what happens in this book of Joshua. It's a real place. Now, if you had a Bible atlas, you'd have pictures of it today, at least of where the location would be, and you would learn something maybe about the archaeology and the history of Jericho. This was a significant and an ancient city about which a lot could be said. Now, Joshua's there in this text, looking at Jericho, knowing something. What does he know? I mean, we're starting in the middle of the action. They're already on that side of the river where Jericho is. But where did these people start? See, that's context. And so I ask this question, you know, what's the larger context? We sometimes call this the conquest. You get to Deuteronomy, and it sort of ends with the death of Moses, and Moses looks into the promised land. He didn't get to go there. But Joshua is going to get to lead the people into the promised land, to take what God has given them. And it's an insurmountable task. They look ahead at a river of impossibility, the Jordan, beyond which are trained standing armies within fortresses, and God says, just go take them. The conquest. And the Jericho, based on where they're located, is the first city you're going to come to. Just a few miles, really, walking distance from the river, except it's walking up. And you're not going to take the land if you don't take the very first fortress you come to. If you can't take Jericho, you might as well go back to Egypt and make bricks again. That's the reality of it. So this is the larger context. The immediate context, well, we would read back a couple of chapters. This is why I've said before, every time you really want to study deep into a book, read the whole thing a few times. That's a big task, but it'll sure help a lot. And especially here in Joshua, where he spends several chapters on Jericho. You start off learning something about Jericho because you meet a lady named Rahab. But a lot's happened since then in this book. And so you start building some context. But what we understand is God's given them a directive to take this city. And Joshua must be thinking about, how am I going to do it? I'd be thinking about that. I'd want some army tanks, some air support, right? Maybe just have a B-52 fly right over it. They're not going to get that. They're going to get a song and a shout. We know that from the story. But you get the context here. The immediate context is they're fixing to go to battle. What would be on Joshua's mind this time? It's good to ask those sorts of questions as he's there. He's there somewhere, I imagine, maybe alone, looking at the city. And then all of a sudden, there's a man with a sword in his hand. You see the text very clearly. Not a man with a sword. Man with sword isn't a problem. Man with sword in his hand, that's a problem if he's against me. And so he asked the question, whose side are you on? What verses does something in this text remind you of? You know, this guy that he meets with a sword, he says, take your shoes off. Help me out. Where does that come from? Moses, yeah, Moses had an odd experience. I've never had it. I think if one of the bushes in my front yard started on fire, I'd run and get the hose. This bush wasn't burning up, and it was talking. And Moses goes to this talking bush, and he's having a conversation with the bush, perfectly normal thing to do. And the bush says, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. Have anyone bought any holy ground at Home Depot? Like in 40-pound bags? Why not? What makes it holy ground? God's presence, right? It's uniquely God's presence that for that moment in time makes it holy ground. If we could find the exact location, it wouldn't be holy ground at that moment today unless God decided to make the bush burn again, at which point we would hit the dirt, right, on the holy ground with our shoes off or our boots off if it were in Texas. So when you read this, you're like, wow, and it's a natural connection point because we just finished hearing about Moses. As you look at the Bible as a single story, not a bunch of stories, a single story. Moses has just exited the stage. Moses, who when he was called, had to come to realize whose team he was on. And then you have here this statement, take off your shoes. Let me ask you something, help me out. Who's the guy with the sword? I wouldn't be dogmatic, but who do you think he is? Yeah, I think so. And I heard someone mention angel. There's not a specific indication it's an angel. We might think it's an angel. I would say I think there's other places where this same person appears and is referred to as the angel. And I wouldn't be dogmatic it's Christ, but what I would say is this. All of a sudden, that place he's on is holy ground, which means it's not merely a created spiritual being that he's in front of. He's allowed. Did you see it? What did he do? What was Joshua's response? He took his shoes off for one. He fell down and worshiped. If it's just an angel, a created spiritual being, what would he have said? Get up. We actually see that happen elsewhere in Scripture. Where they say, wait a second. Right? It would have stopped him. That's not what happens. In fact, that's the command. You're to take your shoes off. And this is significant to us because this means what? This means he's in the presence, at a minimum, you would say, a presence of a theophany, an appearance of God. I would argue and compare with Scripture if we had more time that this is someone that will be met again with in Zechariah chapter 1. And it is the captain of the Lord's host who you will again meet in Revelation chapter 19 when this man with that sword comes on a white horse and takes his kingdom. And, you know, how I would connect the dots. But that's a little beyond this. So this is where we want to focus in. What's the general sort of application point? What do you think? How do you get the story. You sort of interpret. It's not a real challenge interpretively other than we can debate who the person with a sword is. But he's asked, what team are you on? And the guy with the sword says, I'm not on your team, and I'm not on Jericho's team. You're like, whose jersey are you wearing? And he says, I'm on God's team. Which by implication means, Joshua, now whose team are you on? So what's our application? What do we do with this? How do we answer the question, how now shall I live? Any ideas? And understand this too. I mean, this is where I say not only could there be some disagreement, we might articulate it a little different, and we also may be that some of us will see an application point one of us hasn't seen. So that's not disagreement, it's just that the text is rich, and we might see more than one idea about how to apply this. Primary application point. Anybody got an idea how you would articulate that? Yeah, God's in charge. Be a good way to say it. And there'd be a lot of ways to say it, but that'd be a good way to say it. And not just, you know, in charge of in some general sense, but we have to say for a moment, who am I in this story? I ain't the guy with the sword, and I ain't God. So I might be kind of like Joshua there. And I'm looking at my Jericho, and my Jericho is different than your Jericho, and it's different than your Jericho. And I'm saying, God, if you were only on my side, I could conquer my Jericho and move into a blessedness on the other side. And God says, I'm not getting on your side. Right? That's what he says. And I think that's, you know, God's in charge, and I need to hook my horse onto his wagon. All right? And if he's going to go conquer that Jericho, then I'm going to enjoy that victory. And if that's not what he wants to do, then I'm not going to enjoy that victory. And I think that's really your application point. And instead of asking God to be on my side, I want to figure out what God's doing. I went to a church a few years ago, just a robust, healthy church that was growing, and in a time when everyone's got these different books, how you grow a church. And I asked the preacher, "What are y'all doing?" He says, "All we do is try to figure out the leading of the Holy Spirit and follow. That's it. Like that's it. But you can't make that a whole book, but it's right." You can apply this in a church setting as you think about it. How would you apply it in your family, in your school? This is where we had to start making it personal, and I can't do that for you because, see, for each of us, that's a little different. But just have that in mind. What helps might I consult? Well, an atlas, a Bible map, like we said, something that shows me something about Jericho, and maybe a commentary. A book about Joshua is always helpful. In fact, there's one out there by a guy named David Campbell that's worth its weight in gold, just a thin little book that's the very best that I've read, but just something that kind of helps me, helps bolster what I've read. Let's look at exercise 2. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 7 to 11, and I'm not going to go through the whole process. I just want to really focus on application, because that's really the goal of the exercise today. What is the application? Romans 6, verse 7 to 11. It's on the back of the handout. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death have no more dominion over him. Have you figured out a key word yet? Death. Dead and death and die, right? But there's another one. For in that he died once unto sin. But in that he liveth unto God. There's another key word, liveth. There's a lot of key words, but you sort of the life and death jumps out at you. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are some key words other than dead and living? Just identify a few of them. Christ, of course. What does that word mean? You know, we can look it up in a dictionary or in a lexicon, but it's not his last name. So what does it mean? Yeah, it means the anointed one, and sometimes we'll interpret it as essentially the Greek version of Messiah, but it means anointed one or holy one, separated one. What else is a key word? Reckon. Ah, that one needs to have a big square around it, because I was going to ask you what the most important word in the passage was. That's it. And it may not jump out at you. You have to sort of think on this one a while, and I'll show you why that's probably the key of the key words. Another important word, dominion. Dominion. That's an interesting thing. You know, when someone has dominion, they are regal in that geographic domain. They have kingly authority over that domain. And what the Bible teaches us is that sin has a grip on us. And I'm not one that thinks that an unbeliever can do nothing good. But I tell you what, we cater to our nature, and that grip of sin is just on us. This passage says, I've taken that grip away. That's what he's saying here. Any other key words? There's raised. That's probably one more. And then anything about life and in living. So let's think about an application point here. Look at what's happened. This is heavy theological text. This is Romans 6. What is, if you study the whole book of Romans, which is always the best way to do it before you jump in any part of it, what's sort of the key verse or two verses, if you view it that way, in Romans? Sort of where he says, this is what this is going to be about. Yeah, chapter 1, I heard it, verse 16, 17. Just to paraphrase verse 16, you know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Sort of paraphrase. And he says for the Jews and the Greeks. And then he talks about living from faith to faith, and he quotes Habakkuk 2. So that's sort of Paul's thing. He wants to show us salvation. He wants to show us deliverance not only from sin's penalty, but its power and its presence in our lives. And he sort of goes through it very methodically. And you start seeing in chapter 3, up through chapter 3 and some of chapter 4, sin's penalty. Then you see him moving, especially in chapter 5 and 6, part of 7, to sin's power over your life. Because he's very interested in you as a Christian living out this salvation, this freedom now from sin's dominion. And that's what's in this passage here. If we believe that we shall also live with him. He says, if we be dead with Christ, and you are if you believed in him, you're also alive in Christ. You've identified with him by faith. And Paul, it's almost like when you believe in Christ, it's like God just pushed you into him. Like you're positionally, sometimes we say, in Christ. And everything that's true about Jesus is now true about you in a positional sort of sense. And now we want your position to become your condition. That's what Paul wants here. And he says, death has no more dominion over him. Why? He can only die once. Interesting thing. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon. This reckon word is so important. You know, God's promises here are almost like a sort of mirror, as they are often in the text. It's like this. I think you can be set free. You're in sin's prison and the bars have been unlocked. And yet you remain sitting in there, waiting for nothing and the bars are unlocked. And a lot of things hold you down that aren't the actual lock on the bars. And Paul wants to talk about being freed from sin's power in your life. And he takes it in steps. And the very first step is right here. He says, reckon. Reckon. That is, you've actually got to believe that you're free. You have to look in the mirror and see a free man or a free woman and not one who is still a slave to sin. And so after he talks theologically about Jesus, you know, Jesus can only die once, and now he lives. And if you believe, you live in him. And then he says, likewise, you need to reckon. Reckoning is an accounting term. You need to look at the books here and figure out the reality of the situation. I said earlier, it's not a bunch of how-to things in the Bible with three steps to this and five steps to that, even though sometimes we like to make it sound that way. God never does, really. What he says is, let me tell you something about reality. When you look in the mirror, what you see may not be what I see. But I see someone that my son set free. And now it's time to start living that way. He says, reckon yourselves dead unto sin. If you're dead unto sin, it can't control you anymore. You have a new ability as this new creature in Christ to live in a way you couldn't do before because the Son set you free. God's promises give us this mirror. You're not a sinner. Now, we sin. The Scripture says that. But, you know, God doesn't really call believers too often sinners. He talks about the fact they sin. There's a difference. He calls them saints. Realizing we sin, realizing people that are imperfect get called saints, but he tells us what's in the mirror. Because you see in the mirror someone who's been transformed into the likeness of Christ, and he wants you to become what you ought to see, but until you see what you ought to see, you'll stay who you are. Not a sinner, but a saint. Not a loser, but what does the Bible say we are? Throughout 1 John and Revelation, an overcomer. All right. Not worn out, but made new. Not worthless, but more valuable than all the gold in the world. Valuable enough for the Son's blood. Not hopeless, but fueled by hope. And not a slave to sin's dominion, but free to truly live. So we might say this, I'm set free. And again, this is how I word it. See, it's really helpful for you to word yourself. We're set free to live a life that pleases God. Now, living is going to require more than that, but you're going to have to start with really reckoning, really seeing yourself the way God sees you, not as other people have necessarily told you who you are, not maybe as you thought you were, but as God says you, in fact, are at this moment. And he says you are free to live the life I want you to do. Now, the personal application, this is me. You have to fill in your personal application. We really make it come home. I'm going to look in the mirror every day and ask God to remind me what he sees. I don't want to go around living in a world with a view of myself that's the world's view, because the world's view does not want you to succeed in the ways in which God wants you to succeed, which are in spiritual matters. The world's idea of success is something very different. I want to be reminded of what God sees, because he sees what I can be. And I want to change into that. Well, third example. Let's look at something from Matthew. This is a longer passage, but I think it'll help us put sort of these tools together. This is Matthew chapter 22, and it's a type of literature we haven't considered yet. That is, let's figure it out. It'll tell us. Jesus answered, this is 22 verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. This is something new. This tells us what kind of literature it is. Here's what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. All he did was invite them to a wedding. They've killed the people carrying the invitations. You get the idea? But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Which one? Both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. He saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So let's think key terms just for a moment, and not a lot of time to pull all those apart, because it's a long passage, but what are some that jump out at you? The kingdom of heaven, yeah. That phrase is used throughout Matthew. Luke tends to use kingdom of God, and it's just a phrase, though, that jumps out at us, that it uses kingdom of heaven. We'll talk a little more about that in a second, but kingdom of heaven, that phrase, what else? Marriage. Yeah, he talks about marriage. You know, it'd be helpful, because this is particularly Matthew, such a Jewish-centric book. If you were to pull out a commentary or something with some Jewish cultural background from the first century, lots of books like that, it'll talk about how the weddings worked. It helps a little bit to understand how they normally work. That helps you as well when you study something like Song of Solomon. How does a Jewish wedding work? And you could learn about it. We glean from this, the son's getting married, and the father's throwing a big party. He's invited a lot of people, and not one single person that got that fancy invitation in the mail showed up. I hope they didn't RSVP, because the food's ready, right? They didn't even show up. What's another key word? Servants. Now, if you start putting the pieces together, this parable, at least pieces, part of it, there's a hard component, but a lot of it, I think we can glean who it is. Who are the servants? If you look at where this is at in Matthew, we're getting further to the end of the book, and he's talking about the servants that God sent to invite, the king sent, which I think was God, and he sent servants to invite people to the marriage. Who were the servants? Prophets, yeah, prophets. Like John the Baptist, right? He'd be a prophet. What did they do to him? Killed him, took his head off, right? Isn't that what he talks about in here? He says they slew them. Slew would be one of our key words. Killed them. There's the word remnant. What about the word bidden? What does that mean, bidden? It's an important word here in this parable. Invited, yeah. They got the, we'll just put it in modern language for us, they got the fancy invite in the mail with the RSVP instructions, right? They were bidden to the wedding. They were invited. What a tremendous privilege. Who sent the, you know, I've gotten a lot of invitations, especially around the end of May or April when I get the high school invitations, and I've gotten a handful of wedding invitations. None of them ever came from a president, a king, not even the mayor. You got a wedding invitation from the king? I tell you this, if I got a wedding invitation from the president, I'd probably go even if I didn't vote for him. I mean, just how it is. I'm just saying, and this is a profound thing. From the king, no less. What else? We have armies. We have murderers. And he says this, right in the first verse, he spake unto them again by parables. Any reason that word again might be important? That he would speak to them again by parables. You have to kind of ask yourself the question, why does he talk in parables at all? And to give me a checklist. What do you think? That's exactly it. He's actually veiling the truth. When you read the whole book, when you get to Matthew chapter 13, he talks in parables for the first time, not to teach more effectively to people who are already rejecting him, but to veil the truth, but to teach effectively about the kingdom in particular to people who already have faith. To those who have, more will be given, and the, you know, that respond in faith, and the other ones who don't respond in faith, what little they have is taken away. That's sort of Matthew 13 in a nutshell. He's speaking to parables again. That's the genre of this passage, parable. What's the context? And I won't turn there for time, but if you read Matthew 21, of course the whole book's context, but Matthew 21, Jesus has landed on thick. And right at the end of that passage in Matthew 21, he's sort of pronouncing judgment. We're sort of coming right up to the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Sermon on the Mount of Olives that he'll preach in Matthew 24. And at this point, he's adding to something that really had started earlier, which is pronouncing judgment. It really starts in Matthew 12, and he's on full steam here. And in Matthew 24 and into 23, he's going to pronounce judgment on the city, which is really what he's talking about here. It said the king sent troops to burn the city. Which city? Well, if you're a Jewish person, you're reading what you already would, especially now, you would know, which is Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was burned by the Romans. So that's sort of the thing there. So this parable thing is building on very condemnatory passages in the prior part. Well, help me with this. There's a great contrast. There's really two of them, at least, that I could identify. Great contrast. When we're doing our observations, we're looking for things that are similar or things that contrast. There's a contrast, I think, in two places. Can you see that one of the contrasts regarding the invitations? Because do you think everybody got the same invitation in their mailbox at the same time? Doesn't appear so, right? So who got the invitations a long time ago and didn't show up? Israelites, right? The Jewish people. They are obviously the ones that are being spoken to. They got the invitations and didn't show up. And after he sent some servants and they killed the servants, like John the Baptist and a bunch of other ones, you can read about them in the end of Hebrews 11, how they slew all the prophets and stuff. Then he just sent some more servants, and he says, just go out on the middle of I-45 and start flagging people down to come to this wedding because the food's ready. My son wants to get married, right? Who came? Who was he inviting then? Gentiles, like everybody else. So in total, who didn't get invited? Did anybody not get invited? No, right? So this is nice because we want to focus. There's a contrast in the invitations and how you got invited. Everybody got invited. That's important. There's one other contrast. Look what happens at the party. The king came in. Verse 11, so critical. He came in to see the guest. He saw there a man which did not have on a wedding garment. What do you suppose he was wearing? Could be. You know, in the parable, that's the idea, right? Sort of he showed up looking like a slob, except that's not really what's going on because it means something else, but it's the idea. People should have shown up, dressed very nice, prepared for a wedding, and they didn't. Here's the contrast, though. What must we infer everyone else is wearing? Wedding garments. So the king looks around the room. Now remember, all the Jewish people said no. He looks around the whole room. He sees one guy that isn't wearing a wedding garment. I assume he's got a cowboy hat and some boots on, maybe. And then everybody else, without exception, has a wedding garment on. So here's the question. Those people were just the guys that got flagged down on I-45. Where'd they get the clothes? That's right. They had to get them from the king. They didn't have them in the back of the car. They had to get them from the king, and so where did the guy that doesn't have the wedding garment on get his clothes? Well, it wasn't from the king. See, that's what the whole story is about, is a contrast in what you wear to the wedding party, and one guy shows up dressed his way. He's doing the Frank Sinatra thing. He did it his way. It didn't work out very well, as you'll see. The other people, they're like, how are we going to go to a wedding? We ain't got any clothes. We don't want to be an embarrassment. I mean, I'm not going to show up at the king's wedding for his son and not have the white clothes. The king gave him. So then he says to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him in the outer darkness. Don't make that more ominous than it has to be. But you know, in the old days, they didn't actually have electricity. Okay, they got electricity in East Texas, 19 and 21 in most parts. So you don't have to go back too far before you're sort of just in the dark. They're burning oil lamps, and wedding feasts were always at night in Jewish culture. One of the things you'll learn, you look up some of the stuff about it. So when you get thrown out, you know, just kicked out the door, you're in the dark. That's what happened. He has been excluded from the wedding. I think it means something more, though. What do you think it means? If everybody got invited, and only the people that can be in there are the ones with the right wedding garments, and this other guy gets kicked out, what's he really being kicked out of? Think? Yeah, in a way we'd say heaven, but put it in a Jewish mindset, the kingdom. That's what Matthew's all about. And remember how he started this passage? Verse 2, this is Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like. So he's teaching us about the kingdom, who's there and who's not. And he has a whole bunch of self-righteous Jewish leadership in his audience, and you read all about them in the prior chapter. And they all are the guy that shows up in their own garments. And then you've got those sinners, those that aren't as smart and aren't as pretty and don't have the money and don't have the clothes and all that stuff that these Pharisees are looking down on them for whatever reason, or they're just Gentiles, and they've got the clothes. Jesus interprets for us, verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. I asked the question here, and I'm going to go through this quick so we can wrap up, but tools you can use to help understand this so we can make our application point. There's a key word here, chosen. In the New Testament, it's used 20, 22 times thereabouts. It's usually translated elect. It's the Greek adjective. It's the adjective, eklektos. It's not a verb. There's no choosing here. It's a descriptor. If you do a word study, and you can use a Greek lexicon to read a definition, for example, and then you can study how this Greek term is used when it's translating the Old Testament into Greek, which was sort of the Greek Bible that Jesus and other Bible writers would have read in the first century. It's called the Septuagint, but it's the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. This term, chosen, is used prolifically, and so it occurs prolifically in the New Testament, naturally. If you look it up in the leading Greek lexicon, the first definition is to pick something, and the second definition is, and I'll read it exactly, pertaining to being considered best in the course of a selection, choice, excellent. This gives a little different meaning. In other words, some come to this verse and say, well, God picked some of these people for the wedding, and they get to be in, and no one else does, except who got invited. Everybody. Not at the same time, but everybody got invited. And there's nothing keeping those away except their business. One went to his farm, went to his store he owns or whatever, and didn't come. That's the only thing that kept them away. But if you read it with this definition that they're excellent, now this makes some sense. When Jesus looks at this and he says, in the presence of a bunch of self-righteous people, many are called, and that word many is sometimes a hard word for us. You'll find like in Romans when Paul uses many a lot, it actually means all. It's just an expression. They'll say many and actually mean all. Jesus is really saying everybody's got called. They got invites. Different times they got invites. But only a few of them are excellent. And let me ask you this. Who's excellent in the passage? Who's excellent in the passage, in the parable? The wedding guests are excellent. Of course, the king and the son are excellent. But why are the wedding guests excellent? They didn't even have wedding garments until they got there. They chose to come, and then the king did something that made them not get kicked out and made them excellent. He gave them the garments. Yeah, what do you think the garments might mean? Righteousness. As it does in a lot of places in Scripture. You know, in Isaiah, and I think Jesus may have had it on his mind in chapter 64, he said, your righteous deeds are but filthy rags. And in Paul's writing, he says you sort of take off like a garment the old man and put on the new man. So what's their application? In general, I say to a lost person, the Pharisees in the audience, they needed to look at this and say, wait a second. Rabbinic thought of the day in the first century was every Jewish person went to heaven, let's say. They would say to the kingdom, but to heaven. You know, that's rabbinic thought today, too, within the world's mindset. I'm using rabbinic with quotes. Every good dog goes to heaven. And this parable says that ain't so. If you don't show up in the king's wedding garments, you're not in. And the only person who gets the king's wedding garments are the people that accept the king's invitation. This Jewish guy didn't accept the king's invitation. He'd been there earlier. But it said very clearly in the parable, nobody showed up when they invited the Jews. So we have this. And so the application is, I need to be made righteous by the king. Now, for a saved person, what does it tell me? My salvation's 100% God. And if that's the case, and the only reason I'm in the wedding at all is because Jesus' Father gave me the garments, then who can I look down on? Who can I say, they're not worthy to be here? Nobody, right? Because I'm only here because he made me worthy. He made me excellent. And this is kind of like what I said about Romans 6. You need to look in the mirror and say, God, remind me who you say I am, because I want to be what you want me to be. And this parable says excellence, specialness, the very, very best of the best, only because he's made you like his son. With that, we're going to move on to having the Lord's Supper if you're ready to lead.